Thank you, Brother Dan, and good morning, everyone. So, does it matter what we believe? So imagine a child sitting in front of an open fire. Be careful, little one, don't put your hand near the fire because it is hot and could burn your hand, says its parent. And the child doesn't believe it, and he touches the grate and howls with pain. Imagine a scenario where some young lads are crossing a field and they pass an electricity pylon. And there's a big danger message written on it. Danger, it says, 250,000 volts, do not climb the pylon. So one of the young lads says, well, that's nonsense, isn't it? It doesn't matter if we can ignore that sign. I don't believe it. Nothing will happen if we do. It's just there to scare people away. The others try to stop him, but he ignores them. Up he goes and climbs up the pylon, and suddenly there's a blinding flash and a loud bang, and he's electrocuted. So does it matter what we believe? A man and a woman are living in a beautiful garden. They are very happy, for the sun seems to shine every day and there are no wild animals or poisonous creatures to be avoided. You can stay here, says the owner, entirely free of charge, and enjoy yourselves in the lovely surroundings that I've created especially for you. And your food will be provided at no extra cost. There's beautiful trees all around, providing delicious and refreshing fruit, and help yourselves. However, there is one proviso. There is one tree that you must steer clear of. You must not eat of it. Believe me, do not touch it, for if you eat of the fruit of that tree, it will do you harm. In fact, it will kill you. But they didn't believe it either. Of course, we recognize that picture there taken from Genesis. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." And the Lord said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." So a very well-known passage to all of us, no doubt. So does it matter what we believe? So from those examples, it most certainly does. For what we believe to a large extent governs and determines what we do. So if we listen to the words from the Apostle John, words that are perhaps the best known in the whole of Scripture, as he comments on the purpose of God centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So in that short sentence, there are five verbs, five powerful verbs. God so loved that he gave, that whoever believes should not perish but live. So John is telling us on the spiritual plane, belief matters so much that it makes the difference between life and death. And the Lord Jesus said exactly the same thing. Final words are always considered important, and these are the final words of Jesus to his disciples, as recorded by Mark. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So these words, parallel to those of John, to be saved is to be given the eternal life promised by God. To be condemned is to lose all hope of that life. And belief is the factor that determines which group we belong, whether to the former or the latter category. So belief is not only important, it is vital, it is central to all these things. So why is belief then so important to God in his dealings with mankind? Well, belief and trust go hand in hand. So think of the trust that a little child has in his parents, and we are all as children before God. A child that cannot trust its parent is one greatly to be pitied. God wishes to have a loving relationship with all his children, and this is one reason why he wishes us to believe and to trust in him. But it goes much deeper than that. As we have seen from the verses from Genesis that I read a few moments ago, belief and life go hand in hand, and lack of belief and death went hand in hand. And this principle is emphasized by God in his dealings with Abraham. And Abraham was a great man of faith who lived around 2,000 years before Christ. When God asked him to leave his homeland in Mesopotamia, his family and his father's house, and to make his way to a land that God would show him, and which he would then be given as a possession, Abraham did so without hesitation. And when God promised that he, a man without children and with a wife who was beyond the age of bearing children, would in due course become the father of a great nation, he likewise believed God's promise in spite of all the natural instincts to the contrary. And if we look at this verse from Genesis 15, we read the terms of God's promise to Abraham, his faith, and the divine reward for that faith. And God brought him, Abraham, outside his tent and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So this is early on, of course, in scriptures, the first book of the Bible, and towards the beginning of Genesis. And this principle is stated here, that God would count faith as righteousness. Well, what difference does that make? So we've already read together the words of God to Adam. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And these words are a death sentence brought about by Adam's disobedience of God's command, by having done what was evil in God's sight, by having committed what the scriptures call sin. So if Adam had not sinned in that way, he would not have died. But he did sin, and so he brought death upon himself. And of course, more importantly, we are all mortal, simple creatures because we inherit that nature from Adam. And this is the reason why we die. However, this situation is not pleasing to God. It is not what he intended from the beginning. And it isn't what he wants for his creatures. And he's taken action to ensure that this situation will not continue indefinitely. However, God has his principles, for sin remains sin. And this is where the divine commentary upon Abraham's faith becomes so important. Abraham believed God, believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So because of his stricken nature, man cannot achieve righteousness in God's sight. But God said that he will accept faith in its place, and that he will treat as faith as if it were righteousness. So because of that principle, faith can now become the gateway to life. Faith can remove that tragic effect of sin. Now, this doesn't mean that if we have faith, we will not die, for Abraham died, and so did all those who had a faith like his. But the New Testament writer to the Hebrews says on this very point, those who all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles upon the earth. And these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what had been promised. Why was that? Since God had foreseen something better for us, that they, apart from us, shall not be made perfect. The fulfillment of the promise is thus a matter of timing. There is an order in which things will proceed in the purpose of God. But the principle remains, and it is at the central heart of God's dealings with the human race. So the Lord Jesus had something very important to say in this connection, words that he didn't say during his ministry, but after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. Those words which he said to Saul of Tarsus when he interrupted his journey to Damascus. And Paul recalls the incident for us in Acts 26 and verses 12 to 18, which the passage is shown on screen and we read as part of our introductory reading. And this is a key passage of scripture, for it tells us, firstly, that Saul of Tarsus received his divine call and commission to become the apostle to the Gentiles before even Peter visited Caesarea and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household and received them into the Christian fellowship through baptism. And secondly, the basis of their acceptance is set out by the Lord Jesus in the words that he addressed to Saul of Tarsus. I send you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So these words of Jesus there, sanctified by faith, are restating that divine principle which we have already read in Genesis. So to sanctify means to make holy. And to make holy is to reflect the divine perfection of righteousness. And the risen Lord says that the purpose of the gospel consists in forgiveness of sins and sanctification by faith. These two go hand in hand because it was sin that brought about death. But because of man's sinful nature, man cannot achieve righteousness by his own actions. But God will accept faith in place of that unattainable righteousness. Thus he will then just thus sanctify, he will treat as holy those who have faith in him and in the risen Lord. And so the Apostle Paul, having received his commission, is careful to make absolutely sure that the Gentiles fully understand this vital principle. His letter to believers at Rome deals very fully with this matter. And because he was speaking to Gentiles rather than Jews, he amends the word sanctification to justification. For justification was a term used in the Roman legal system. So under Roman law, to justify means to declare innocent, to declare guiltless, to declare free from fault. So if we have spend a few moments looking at Paul's exposition of this theme contained in Romans 3 and 4. Paul is there, he's speaking around sanctifying or justifying the power of faith. He says that there is no difference in this matter between the Jew to which the Old Testament had been given and the non-Jew to whom he had now been sent to preach the gospel. All were treated by God in the same way. And in Romans 3, verse 28, we read, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So the Jews here were the people descended from Abraham, through the line of Isaac and Jacob. It was to the Jews that God had revealed himself at Mount Sinai after he had rescued them from the bondage in Egypt. There he had confirmed to them the promises made to the fathers. He had given them his law to guide them in every aspect of their lives. And he had reinstituted the ordinance of circumcision, in which all the males were to mark the covenant that God had made with them. Now, the Jews were very proud of their heritage and tended to look down upon all other people who they called Gentiles. But in doing so, they overlooked the fact that they themselves had failed to carry out their side of the covenant, which was to be a witness in the earth to the existence and purpose of God. So, returning to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4, we read the text that we have read together from Genesis. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe and all thus have righteousness reckoned to him. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, to all those who share the faith of Abraham. And then the apostle sums up his argument like this in verse 19. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith and he gave glory to God. And he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And this is why faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words "it was reckoned to him" were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. For the same principle applies. It would be reckoned to us who believe in him, that he raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So if God is prepared to accept faith as if it were righteousness, that it's inconceivable that that belief in what is false would be acceptable to God in any way. So what is the truth that God wishes us to believe? So firstly, as the Apostle Paul has already said, we must believe in God and his promises. We must believe that God exists and has a purpose with the earth and with mankind upon it. And everything else depends on that, for if there is no God, there would be no point in our existence beyond that of making the most of our short lifespan. The writer to the Hebrews makes this very clear in his chapter on faith, in chapter 11. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's not sufficient to be convinced that, to look at the order and the laws in the natural world, that there must be a creator. It's essential to be familiar also with his purpose, for he wants mankind to be involved in that purpose. And secondly, we must believe in the Bible, for the scriptures are the only source of knowledge about God and his purpose. And if we put that book to one side, we will know nothing of him, except that what we may deduce from the wonders of creation. Now, while the evidence of our eyes may tell us that there must be a great designer, we wouldn't know about him, his character, his mind, his purpose, and why these things have been created. And it's only the scriptures that tells this to us. It has the claim to be the word of the living God and God's revelation to mankind, written by men, moved by his spirit, and preserved through the ages by his power. And thirdly, we must believe what the Bible tells us about our own condition. It's because of what our first parents did, and then that they didn't believe God, what he said, that the tragedy of death fell on the human race. And God's condemnation to man are in these words: you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And although there are some who don't wish to believe what God says there, it does fit in with the evidence that we have. People may say, what about man's soul, the spirit of man, which distinguishes him from the animals? And indeed, mankind is a wonderful being. But unfortunately, the mind of man, which is the source of all these wonders, dies when his body dies. When the heart stops and the brain stops working, then the mind ceases to exist. And in that respect, mankind is no different from the animals. And Solomon confirmed this in the book of Ecclesiastes when he said in chapter 3, the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They have this, all have the same breath, and the man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And in saying that, he's only restating what was said by God to our first parents in Eden. And it's very important for us to believe what God has said on this matter, because otherwise we will not be able to appreciate the wonderful offer of salvation that God has offered to us, that salvation from death. Well, the theme of the Bible is God's offer of eternal life, of God's offer of salvation from our sinful mortal nature. And it's important for us to believe that all that is contained in the gospel is true, for it is the good news of salvation. And this gospel message is this thread that runs through the whole of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. And fourthly, we must believe the gospel and all that it comprises. The gospel begins in Eden with a promise made to our first parents, and it flows to the promises made by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish race, and later to David, the founder of the royal line of Israel. It then comes to a glorious fruition in the birth, the life, and ministry, and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It then continues in his ascension to heaven, and there he is mediating there as high priest of his people. And Jesus has promised to return to the earth to set up here on earth God's kingdom of righteousness and peace, to give his people the eternal life so long promised to the children of faith. And so in the opening paragraph of his second letter, the Apostle Peter sums up the position like this: God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us the precious and very great promises, that through these we may escape from the corruption that is in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. He then describes the stages in which faith is transformed into love. For this very reason, make every effort to supplant your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, these keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly preserved for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it's with character that God is ultimately concerned, character that has been formed by the influence of God's word, and which he will delight to make eternal when Jesus returns to the earth. When he raises the dead and grants to his children of faith eternal life in his kingdom, the Lord Jesus will establish upon the earth the glory of his Father on the earth. And then it will be faith that will indeed be transformed by the power of God into righteousness. And that righteousness will then be clothed with immortality. As the Lord Jesus himself declared, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So, going back to the original question, does it matter what we believe? Most assuredly, it does. Thank you.